Oh, it is great to be here with you today. Easter eggs represent rebirth, new life, joy, all those things. And so they definitely make a difference on Easter. So Nina mentioned it a little bit, but I'm going to give you an assignment. Kids, there's a paper on your clipboard where you are going to be counting the Easter eggs that are on the screen. And if you get it right, if you get it close enough, if you try, Nina will give you a full-size candy bar. Full-size. Those are rare at this point. Now, I got asked in first service, can adults do the same? So my answer is, kids of all ages, however you want to do it. But if you decide to go turn it into Nina, and you take a candy bar that a kid should have got, Miss Nina will be very unhappy with you. And I will let you suffer that wrath. That'll have nothing to do with me. All right? So, this is Easter egg number one. All right, everyone see how it's an Easter egg and what to look for? All right, that's number one. Everyone good? All right, here we go. Before the sun came up on that very first Easter, the world felt settled in its conclusion. Jesus was dead. The cross had done its work. Hope had been buried. And for the women walking towards the tomb, there was no expectation that anything was going to change that day. Matthew 28 tells us that they went to see the tomb. Not to celebrate, not to witness a miracle, just to see. To grieve. To process what had happened. Their view of Jesus had already moved, had already changed from living Lord to honored memory. From present Savior to past teacher. And if we're honest, that's where a lot of people still live. Jesus is important to them. Respected even central for a Easter Sunday, but functionally, Jesus belongs in the past. Something he did back then. Something we remember, we appreciate, maybe we even believe, but not something that reshapes how we live right now. But as they approached the tomb, the ground shook. An angel rolled the stone away, not so Jesus could get out, but so they could see in. The message they received was simple, and it was world-altering. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. And in that moment, everything they assumed about reality had to be reworked. Because if Jesus is alive, then he's not just someone to remember. He is someone to respond to. That's what happens when the living Jesus steps into your life. He doesn't simply add encouragement to what you're already doing. He redefines what your life is about. He reshapes your priorities. He interrupts your assumptions about what matters most. Because if Jesus is alive, then your past isn't final. Your failures are not defining. Your circumstances are not ultimate. And your faith is not something you visit occasionally. It becomes the lens through which everything is understood. And that's why Easter can feel so familiar, yet completely miss us We know the story. You've heard the words. He is risen, but we allow it to stay informational rather than transformational. We acknowledge it without reorganizing our lives around it. But the resurrection didn't leave room for that kind of distance. It presses in. It calls for a response, not just belief in an event, but surrender to a person. Easter's not just about what Jesus did back then. It is about who Jesus is right now. The resurrection's not about some historical claim to be believed. It's a living reality to be responded to. And Christianity doesn't begin with a checklist or a code of conduct. It begins with a living Lord who stands in the center of everything. Think about something in your life that is not just important, but it's central. Like the hub of a wheel. I got this one loaned to me for this sermon. And as I was rolling it through the parking lot to get it in here, I thought, how did anyone make it to Texas from the East Coast? With how rickety, let me just say, side note, I don't understand. People who moved to Texas back then had to have done so in the wintertime. Because no one stops here in the summer and says, this is the place for me. All right, back to where I'm at. All the spokes connect to one point. If the hub is off, everything is off. Or think about your phone. You've got dozens of apps and they're all doing something different, but they all depend on one operating system. There are dozens of apps. And you can organize them and prioritize them, but if the system itself isn't functioning, nothing's going to work the way it should. That's the difference between making Jesus important and making him central. When Jesus is just important, he just becomes a potential spoke on a wheel. Maybe two, because you go to church twice as much, right? So you got two spokes or one more app on the screen. But when Jesus is central, everything else connects to him. Your work, your relationships, your decisions, your struggles, your purpose. And if you remove the center and everything else, if you remove the center from that, everything will start to wobble. And everything will start to break if you ignore the system. The resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus is not meant to be manageable alongside everything else. He's the center that gives meaning and direction and life to everything else. And many of us, especially if we've been coming to church for a while, you've learned to treat Jesus as important without letting him actually become central. We put him on at the first on the list. He's at the top, yes, but he's still one item among many. Faith in Jesus is something we manage rather than someone we follow. We check the box, we attend the service, we say the prayer, and then we move on to real life. But if he is alive, he can't be managed. He must be centered. Matthew tells us when the women saw Jesus, they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. That detail matters. You can't cling to the feet of a metaphor. You don't worship a principle. You respond this way to a living person who has just overturned everything you thought was possible. Their fear turns into joy. Their grief turns into movement. Jesus sends them out to tell others because resurrection life never stays private. Later in this chapter, the resurrected Jesus meets the disciples on a mountain. And Matthew adds a small detail that you've probably read, maybe, and went right over and didn't think more about it. And I got to be honest, it is a part that I've come back to more often than I care to admit. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Resurrection faith is not the absence of questions. It is choosing to trust in the presence of uncertainty. Jesus doesn't wait for their perfect belief before he commissions them. He claims all authority of heaven and on earth, and he promises his presence, and then he sends them out into the world. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And this is where a bunch of us subtly drift to performance-based faith. We hear the Great Commission. We automatically think about activity, effort, results. We turn discipleship into a spiritual to-do list. But look at the order. Go, therefore. Does Jesus say, go, therefore, and prove yourself? No. All authority has been given to me. And behold, I am with you always. The mission flows from relationship. The command rests on presence. The call to go is grounded in who Jesus is, not how capable you feel. The resurrection confronts our distorted way of seeing. Left to ourselves, we tend to look at faith like a mirror. We open scripture to validate what we already think, to justify what we already want, to reinforce the version of God that feels safest and the most useful. We read selectively. We pull verses out like tools instead of receiving scripture as a unified witness to Jesus. Jesus is not the mirror. Jesus is the lens. The mirror reflects back at us. The lens reshapes how we see things. When you read this, when you use Jesus as the lens and you read scripture, you stop treating the Bible like a rule book made of disconnected parts. We start seeing it as a story that finds its amazing meaning and coherence in him. Jesus is the picture on the puzzle box that tells you what it's all supposed to fit into and look like. When we read difficult or uncomfortable passages through the lens of Jesus, we stop imagining a short-tempered deity and begin to see a God whose justice and mercy meet in self-giving love. If our interpretation of Scripture leads us away from the character of Jesus, we are not seeing clearly yet. We need the lens adjusted. When I was about in fourth grade, we were told to read a story and find the moral. And I got to be honest with you, I've searched for 2 weeks for this story, and I cannot find it. and it is not something I would make up, all right? But I can't find it. And I can't find the exact title of the story, but it's a trope that's used by authors all over the place, from Edgar Allan Poe to F. Scott Fitzgerald, okay? And here's the story. A man is traveling along, and he sees a crowd looking at this huge house. And before he gets too close, a salesman walks up and says, "This house is amazing, but you can only see its true potential if you wear these special glasses. You can only see this house for what it really is if you wear these special glasses." And so he puts them on and he walks up to the crowd, and everybody is oohing and aahing at this amazing brick house. It's amazing. This brick house is beautiful. But this guy's a bit of a klutz. And when he takes a step towards the house, he trips and the glasses fall off his face, and he looks up at the house and he sees the house is not sturdy at all. It's made of weak mud that is shaped like bricks. And the glasses that everyone is wearing are rose-colored glasses that make the mud look like brick. It's a common plot device. I get it. The original Wizard of Oz, in those stories, it has something exactly the same. A person puts on a pair of tinted glasses, and suddenly everything takes on that color. The lenses are dark. The whole world feels darker. The lenses are distorted. Everything looks off, even if nothing has changed. And the longer they wear the glasses, the more normal it feels. And they forget they're even wearing them. That's what happens when we approach Scripture and life without Jesus as the lens. We don't realize our vision is off. We read things through our assumptions, through our experiences, through our fears, through our preferences. And over time, we begin to believe that what we're seeing is simply the way things are. And then the lens changes. When we look at Scripture through Jesus, through his life, through his compassion, through his justice, his sacrifice, everything begins to come into focus. What once felt harsh starts to reveal purpose. What once felt distant starts to show love. And the problem wasn't the truth. The problem was the lens. And most of us in this room, some of us in this room understand that instinctively because we have bad eyesight. Without glasses or without contacts, the world doesn't stop existing. It just becomes distorted. Edges blur, details disappear, faces turn into blobs. I don't know how bad yours is. You can still kind of function, but you can't see clearly. And the longer you live with the distortion, the normal it feels. Faith works the same way. If Jesus is not the lens, you can still believe, you can still read Scripture, you can still show up, but your vision is off. You turn faith into willpower. You reduce discipleship to rule following. You interpret your experiences and your circumstances through anxiety and control rather than trust. And over time, distorted vision starts to become familiar. But the resurrection invites us to see things, to see the truth again. Jesus changes how we see everything because he is alive and present, not distant and abstract. When he becomes the center of our lives, everything else connects to him like a web with a common hub. Faith is no longer one strand among many. It's the point of integration where work and relationships and suffering and hope and obedience, where they all meet. That's where Romans speaks directly into the resurrection life. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." This phrasing only makes sense in light of Easter. Because Jesus is alive, we are called to live. Not as performers trying to earn approval, but as people responding to mercy. Paul's not calling us to dead sacrifice, done once and forgotten. He calls us to be living ones, daily, ongoing, relational. It's not about proving devotion through religious effort. It's about recentering our lives around the Lord. And he keeps going. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Transformation happens when our vision changes. When Jesus becomes the lens, our instincts begin to shift. We move from a checklist to a disposition of trust. We start seeing things differently. You will see other people differently. Instead of filtering people through judgment or comparison, we see them through the forgiveness that we've received. It softens our posture, gives us room for grace. And not only will you see other people differently, you'll see yourself differently. Instead of relying on willpower and self-improvement, you learn to depend on Jesus in our weakness. The living Lord doesn't stand at a distance waiting on us to get it right. He meets us where we are and reshapes us from the inside out. So it will change how you see other people. It'll change how you see yourself. And it will change how you see your circumstances. Instead of constant grumbling or quiet resentment, you will interpret your life through the lens of God's sovereignty and his presence. The resurrection assures us that even death is not outside of his redemptive reach. That's why faith can't be siloed. If Jesus is alive, he can't be confined to Sunday. Or to things that you say are spiritual. He becomes the center through which everything is understood. Work becomes worship. Obedience becomes response. Suffering becomes a place of encounter. It's the difference between driving a road and gripping the wheel with white knuckles and actually trusting the one who knows the road. Everything depends on your effort. Every turn feels like pressure. Every mistake feels final. You're constantly managing, constantly correcting, constantly improving. But when the center shifts, the posture changes. You're still engaged. You're still moving. You're still making decisions, but you no longer carry the weight of being the source. You're responding instead of striving. You're following instead of forcing. That is freedom of a life centered on Jesus. It's not less intentional, but it's less anxious. Not passive, but surrendered. The same life, the same responsibilities, but held differently because the center has changed. The invitation of Easter this morning is not to try harder. That is not what I'm asking for. The invitation for Easter is to see clearer. Not to add Jesus to your life, but to recognize your life around him. Amen. Following Jesus is not about gaining power through rules. It's about receiving love that reshapes how we live. It's vulnerability instead of performance, trust instead of control, relationships instead of rituals. And if that's something that you want to discuss further, I would love to have that conversation with you. Our shepherds would love to have that conversation with you at the connection point. As soon as they'll be back there as soon as we start singing until you're ready to go home. Jesus doesn't rise from the dead to become a distant symbol. He rises to be present with his people. Behold, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. That promise anchors discipleship. It fuels mission. We're not sent as experts. We are sent as witnesses. Not as performers, but people who have encountered the living Christ. Amen. Easter ends with commissioning, but it begins with worship. The women fell at his feet. The disciples bowed, even with lingering doubt. Resurrection faith holds awe and obedience together. Quiet reflection and outward movement, centered hearts and sent lives. So today, the call is simple and costly and freeing. Stop using Jesus as a mirror. Stop flipping the binoculars the wrong way and making God seem far away through rule keeping and performance. Look through the correct lens. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let him be the center, not the checkbox. The lens, not the mirror. The living Lord who shapes how you see Scripture, how you see yourself, how you see others, and how you see the world. Because as that angel said, he's not in the tomb. He's risen.
That's right.
And he is with you.